Here is the answer. If you have your Bible with you, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, as we consider this morning, the power and revelation of God's righteousness. We'll consider Romans 1, 8 through 17 while focusing our attention on 16 through 18. I remind you that what is being read is the very word of God. It would serve us well to pay careful attention. As is our custom, please stand with me as we do so. Let's pray and ask Him to bless the reading of it to us. So, Father and our God, again, this is Your Word, holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible. I pray our only rule of faith and practice. And Lord, as we've opened it this day, we pray that Your Spirit would indeed again take us apart with it. Put us back together, that we might be whole in Christ Jesus and more like Him. For Your glory alone we ask it. Amen. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is proclaimed in all the world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I mention you always in my prayers, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands true forever. Amen. Please be seated. God saves sinners through the gospel because in it He reveals and freely grants the righteousness that faith receives in Christ alone. God saves sinners through the gospel because in it He reveals and freely grants the righteousness that faith receives in Christ alone. Romans 1, 16 through 17 here serves as the thesis of the entire epistle. It's the heart of Christianity itself. And if you remove the gospel, Christianity just becomes another system of morality. If you remove justification by faith alone, the church loses its chief treasure. The Puritans often spoke, I think, of justification as the article of a standing or falling church. They understood that Satan's oldest strategy is to persuade sinners either that they don't need righteousness or that they can somehow produce righteousness themselves. Paul, here in our text, destroys both of those errors. And he does so by revealing that the righteousness required by God is supplied by God Himself through Jesus Christ. There's the proposition in a short, condensed form. The righteousness required by God is supplied by God through Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's seeking to establish and to reveal to us this very day. I want us to see a number of things. First, I want us to see the gospel's the power of God unto salvation. Look at what Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Notice this, Paul's confidence does not rest in himself. Paul's confidence doesn't rest in anything he does. His confidence rests solely upon the message he proclaims. The gospel, beloved, is not advice. It's not moral instruction. It's not religious self-improvement. What it is, we're told, is the power of God unto salvation. You see, the preached gospel is the ordinary means through which God effectually calls his elect. And the same God who spoke light into darkness, Paul tells us, now shines into darkened hearts through the proclaimed message of Christ Jesus our Lord. When God accompanies the preached word with the Holy Spirit, dead sinners are made alive. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel," Paul proclaims. You see, this is why the church today must never place her confidence in human methods. Programs can't regenerate a sinner's heart. Entertainment can't justify anyone. Psychology can't reconcile sinners to God. It's only the gospel that possesses the divine power to do those things. And yet far too often we see in the church today that the church will employ any means necessary to appear healthy. Now note, I say appear healthy. And we see this more and more, don't we, each and every day. And yet what's encouraging, I mean, this is going to sound like I just split my tongue in two. What's encouraging is we see a diversion from this. Younger people want more structure back in worship. They want an idea. They don't want a rock concert. Fog lights. They don't want to be psychologized. They don't want to have therapy. They want to hear the word of God proclaimed again with boldness and courage as is established and set forth in God's holy word. And beloved, for us to grow, for us to move into the future, for us to expand and to please God and to have God bless us here at Roebuck, and we're going to celebrate soon, I think, 130 years, right? When is that? That's coming up, right? 130 years? Is that true with Roebuck? 135? My math is not good, and obviously none of yours is either. So we'll get past that. Okay, we're going to celebrate. We've been around a long time, right? We want to be around a long time even more, don't we? Longer. How are we going to do that? Where are we going to go? What are we going to do? What are we going to look like? What's the church going to look like in 10 years? And how will we seek to accomplish that and bring glory to God above all else while we do that? Well, are we going to implement every modern form of entertainment? Every modern form or worldly form of a therapeutic type of stroking other individuals to please them? Or are we going to seek, above all else, to please God? Paul's telling us here that how you please God is you proclaim the message of Jesus Christ. Amen? How you grow the church is you preach and proclaim the gospel, the good news of Christ our Lord and Savior. That's how you grow the church. That's how you grow Christians. That's how you become more like Christ. You don't employ worldly methods. When I see a church employing worldly methods, I see them fall prey to being ashamed of the gospel. Listen, God has ordained those he will indeed save, as his Son promised to redeem them and the Spirit promised to apply that. God is the one who saves, and everyone he's determined to save will be saved. Amen. Our job is to proclaim the message and to be salt and light in this world and to stand firm and not be ashamed of the gospel and preach the gospel with an urgency and fervency that brings glory and honor to him. Only the gospel possesses divine power. Owen observed, Christ exercises his kingly authority through the ministry of the word. Pray this week as GA convene, as the General Assembly, as the highest court in your denomination meets to deliberate on matters that face the future of our church. Pray with fervency. I hope that all of you are on your knees. I hope that you're praying that Rick and I stay awake and pay attention to what's happening. The meetings get long. But serious matters will come to the court, and the court will deliberate and rule. So pray for those that we collectively would not be ashamed of the gospel and that we would proclaim it. Secondly, I want you to note with me, the gospel is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. That's what Paul's teaching us here. He's not only showing us that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and he's teaching us that the gospel is the fulfillment of God's covenant promise. Look at what he says. I love the order here. To the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, someone's going to come back to me and say, Todd, only you would say that because you insist on being so covenantal. But I love the order here. Paul says it clearly, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. See, I think the order here reflects covenant history, does it not? The promises were given to Abraham. The covenants were entrusted to Israel. The Messiah came through the line of David. The gospel, therefore, comes first to who? The Jew. And we know that. Yet it doesn't remain there. The covenant promise to Abraham always included the nations, did it not? Through you, he was told, or in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. You see, it's the coming of the Messiah, it's the coming of Christ, which marks the expansion of the covenant of grace. Not a new covenant, the expansion of that covenant. The covenant of grace to all peoples. In other words, beloved, what was promised in Genesis is proclaimed here yet again in Romans. And what the gospel is this. It's God's covenant faithfulness, I believe, revealed through history. That's what the gospel is. God's covenant faithfulness revealed through history. So Paul's not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel is God's, the fulfillment of God's covenant promise through his son, Jesus Christ. And thirdly, Paul tells us here that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Look at the text. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. Now, let me suggest to you that everything hinges upon this phrase. God is righteous. His law's righteous. His judgments are righteous. The problem is sinners aren't righteous. That's the problem. And Paul later declares in Romans chapter 3, right? There is none what? Righteous. No, not even one. Even in italicized, I added it. The law demands perfect obedience. And we know that the soul that sins must die. That's established. So the question becomes this. How then can God remain just and accept unjust sinners? There's only one answer, beloved. There's only one answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. Christ came, we're told in Scripture, as the second Adam, as our covenant head, the covenant head of his people. Where Adam failed, Christ obeyed. Where Adam brought condemnation, Christ secured what? Justification. His entire life, I believe, was one uninterrupted act of covenant obedience. It's really what the life of Christ was. His death was the bearing of the covenant curses. Through his obedience and his suffering, he secured that perfect righteousness for his people that's required. Now, It's this righteousness, we're told, that's revealed in the gospel. You see why the proclamation of the gospel is so important. It's this righteousness, this required, necessary righteousness for dead sinners like you and I to be made right before a thrice holy God. Luther's discovery here always illustrates this better than any other. Luther, I believe, initially understood the righteousness of God. I think Luther gets a bad rap in a lot of ways. I think one thing that Luther understood was the righteousness of God. Why did he walk all those steps and why did he beat his body so often? He got God was holy. He got that part. He got it. And he knew that God had to punish sinners. But we know that he feared God, and he found really no peace despite years and years of religious effort. And it's while he studied Romans, we're told, that he discovered the righteousness revealed in the gospel. And that is the righteousness revealed in the gospel is a righteousness God freely gives. Amen. It's mind-blowing. God freely gives the required, necessary righteousness to sinners through faith. Here's what Luther wrote. Then I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. And we know that the Reformation was born out of this, as others who preceded Luther, Tyndale and others, came to understand justification by faith alone. You see, the gospel's not that sinners become righteous enough for God. Here's the misconception. Far too many of us are convinced that the gospel is individuals becoming righteous enough for God. That's not the gospel. The gospel is this. The gospel is that Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. Fourthly, note with me the righteousness of God, which is received by faith alone, Paul says, from faith to faith. Now, understand this. Faith is not the grounds of your justification. Let me say that again. Faith is not the grounds of your justification. Christ is. Faith is merely the instrument through which Christ is received. Again, referring to the Puritans, they often describe faith as an empty hand receiving a priceless gift. I love that imagery there. You see, faith contributes nothing. Hear me. Faith contributes nothing. Christ contributes everything. John Owen defined justification as God's judicial act whereby he pardons all the believer's sins and accepts him as righteous solely because of Christ's righteousness imputed to him and received by faith. Owen wrote, justification is a judicial act of God whereby on account of the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us, he absolves us from all guilt of sin and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Now, I want you to know something. Owen is emphasizing that justification is a legal declaration, guys. It's not moral. It's a legal declaration. It's not moral. Transformation. It's grounded entirely upon Christ's righteousness. In other words, it's complete, it's perfect, and it's from the moment of faith. Fifthly, I want you to consider imputed righteousness in the heart of the gospel. Paul reveals everything he's going to unpack as he set forth his Christology in the introduction. Now in his thesis, he ties both bridges together and he's really revealing everything that will follow in the epistle. And he shows us imputed righteousness as the heart of the gospel. And I think it's the heart of the Reformation.
Let me ask you a question. How does God justify sinners? You understand, the answer to that question, how you answer that question, and the answer to that question separates biblical Christianity from every false religion. Now, let's talk about infused righteousness. What's infused righteousness? That's what Rome teaches. The Catholic Church teaches. The Roman doctrine teaches that righteousness is gradually infused into a believer. God works righteousness within them, right? It's infused in them. As righteousness increases in an individual, the believer becomes more acceptable before God. In other words, justification becomes a process. The problem's not that God transforms believers. We're not arguing that. God does transform believers. The problem is Rome makes transformation the basis of acceptance. That's the problem with Catholicism. Justification, if you will, and sanctification become confused. So what is imputed righteousness? Because that's what Paul's talking about. Because Scripture's teaching us something entirely different than what Rome has. The righteousness by which believers are accepted is not found within them or the individual. That's what the Bible teaches us. Righteousness is not found within an individual or within you or I. It's found in Christ alone. Amen? Get this. This is important. Many of you are muddled here and don't realize that you're muddled. The word impute means to say, it really means this. It means to reckon. It means to credit or account. And Romans 4 is going to repeat that over and over. You better not get sick of this message because you're going to hear it for a long time because Paul gives it over and over and over again. And if we're going to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ and preach the word of Jesus Christ, pretty much we're going to hear the same message over and over again. Right? Hence, now we see the influence and impact of entertainment, fog lights, smoke, loud music, all kinds of things. Christ's righteousness is credited to the believer's account. You say, our sins, we're told in Scripture, were reckoned to Christ. Christ's obedience is reckoned to us. And that's the great exchange of the gospel. Now here, I want to establish this more and more because I'm getting to it. I'm taking a while, but I'm getting to it. Calm down. I know it's Father's Day. There's a great contrast here between imputed righteousness and infused righteousness. Imputed righteousness is outside of us. That's what the Bible teaches. That's what we proclaim. Infused righteousness is argued that it comes within us. Okay? Imputed righteousness is Christ's obedience for us. Infused righteousness is grace working in us. You see the distinction? It's important. Imputed righteousness is the basis of justification. Infused righteousness is an aspect of sanctification. Two different things. Imputed righteousness is the complete and perfect. Infused righteousness is progressive and incomplete. There you go. Imputed righteousness produces assurance. I'm sorry, but infused righteousness does nothing but produce uncertainty. Uncertainty. Imputed righteousness looks to Christ. Infused righteousness looks to self. Now here it is. Here's what I want to hit you with on Father's Day. Beloved, the Spirit's work within us is evidence of justification, okay? But it's never the grounds of our justification. It's never the grounds. Think about a couple of modern examples. I call them modern examples of self-justification. Here's one. Therapeutic self-justification. Now, I don't even know if that's a word, but I went with it. Therapeutic self-justification. You see, we see this same error alive today in our lives. It's not only in Roman Catholic teaching, but it's in a subtle form of self-righteousness that's grown so prominent and common in our culture. And I believe we can call it or label it therapeutic self-justification. Now, here it is. Our culture has largely, I would argue, replaced, I'm righteous because I keep the rules, all right? You follow me? I'm righteous because I keep the rules with this error. I'm enough because I've done the inner work. I'm enough. I'm enough because I've worked on me. I've done the inner work. You see, instead of earning acceptance through religious performance, people now earn it through self-discovery, trauma processing, boundary setting, something I need to get better at, boundary setting, self-care rituals. Here's one, or affirming their authentic self. Show of hands, how many of you have affirmed your authentic self? Have you processed your trauma? Have you worked on yourself? Now, hold on. Some of you are mad at me right now, and that's okay. We go to therapy. We journal. There's thousands of apps on our phones. USA, USA, right? There's self-help books. Here's the problem. They've all become new means of grace. That's how subtle it is. They've all become new means of grace. The couch has replaced the confessional. Scrolling our phones. You see, positive affirmations, they've replaced the promises of Scripture. Now, for you that are angry, don't misunderstand me. There's wisdom in both caring for the whole man, right? Body and soul. There's wisdom in it. And some things are helpful. But here's what I'm arguing. When these things become the ground of your acceptance, listen to me closely. When these things become the grounds of your acceptance before the triune God, right? Or even before our own conscience, and we say, I've processed my trauma. Or I found my inner child. I don't think I've ever lost my inner child, but whatever. Some found it. Or I'm living authentically, therefore I'm okay. We've simply traded one form, guys, of self-righteousness for another form. Have we not? Because this is still infused righteousness. Only now the infusion comes from psychology, culture, and self-effort rather than the sacraments and moral living. Amen. Somebody amen that, please. But see, look, notice something. It still looks inside oneself. It's still looking inside oneself for that righteousness God requires. And the problem is, it fails every time. It fails. You see, the verdict you need and I need is this. It's not, you are enough. Quite frankly, you're not enough. That's not the verdict. The verdict we need is this. And we need to scream it and cry it and proclaim it from the rooftop. Christ is enough. Amen. Christ is enough. Let me give you one more. If I didn't make you mad the first time, I'm going to this time. Happy Father's Day. Here's the next one, and I'll wrap it up. Social activism. Here's another one. Social activism as self-justification. All right? I believe this has become another common modern form of self-righteousness. We call it social or moralistic activism. But many people today replace, I'm righteous because I perform religious duties, the lie of Rome and others, with, I'm righteous because I fight for justice. I stand on the right side of history. I'm an advocate for the oppressed. You see, there's climate activism, racial justice work, political causes. And there's a variety of humanitarian efforts. But they have become the new law. Listen to me. They have become the new law by which people measure their worth. Virtue is often singled through hashtags, hashtag this, hashtag that. It's signaled through protests, boycotts, public declarations. You see, one's moral standing before God or society here becomes determined by alignment with the right causes, okay? With the right causes and opposition to the wrong ones. Be careful. It's that subtle. And we see it more and more. But let me be clear. Scripture does command justice, mercy, and care for the vulnerable. Micah 6:8, James 1:27. And Christians, we've already established through the Sermon on the Mount, Christians should be salt and light in every sphere. But listen, when these good works become the basis of your acceptance, when you stand before God and say, I marched, I protested, I voted for the right party, I'm an advocate for this, I'm on the side of the oppressed, therefore I'm righteous, you've fallen into the same ancient trap. You've lost it. All good things, don't miss you. We ruin everything good, don't we? Because this is a form of infused righteousness. You see, the righteousness we manufacture through our activism and moral superiority, we're still looking inside of ourselves, inside of our own efforts and identity, rather than outside to Christ and Christ alone. And all this does is produce pride in the enlightened, if you will. It does produce pride in the enlightened, but never forget this. It also produces despair and condemnation in those who fall short of this new standard. Because it still can't justify a single sinner before God. Can't do it. It won't do it. It's not going to do it. The verdict, beloved, we need is not, I'm on the right side of history. The verdict we need is this. Christ is my righteousness. The just shall live by faith. The righteous, beloved, let's end with this. The righteous begin by faith. They continue by faith. They persevere by faith. And finally, when we enter glory, think about this. When we enter glory is when faith becomes sight. Abandon all self-righteousness. Every refuge of self-righteousness must be abandoned, including religious moralism, therapeutic self-justification, and activism moralism. Beloved, rest entirely upon Christ. Your acceptance before God is not based on your sanctification, if you will, your inner work or your external causes, is based upon Christ's righteousness alone. That's what Christ alone means. The same righteousness that justified you on the first day of faith is the same righteousness that justifies you today. It's the same righteousness that will justify you on that day of judgment. May God have mercy on our souls for inadvertently being ashamed of the gospel. Think about it. Our Father and our God, again,
we humbly come before you. Father, we've covered some weighty matters. We did it quickly, perhaps too quickly. I pray we haven't done injustice to your word or to you. But Father, we have considered serious things that sneak in and creep in into our hearts, into our lives, into our everyday being. And Lord, we ask now that you would help us identify where we have indeed polluted the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Father, give us eyes to see, hearts to receive the beauty of the gospel. May we never be ashamed. May we proudly and boldly, convincingly, with courage, not take pride in ourselves. But Lord, may we find confidence and strength in the truth of your word. We ask that you would grant this for your glory.